And Steve-O, I am very encouraged with the work that God's done in your life. Thank you for sharing what you did. It was intense. And I mean that. Kids can go to Noah's Ark Clubhouse. All right. So, hasta la vista there, kiddos. Fantastic. All right. Yes, what needs to be up a little bit more? That good? Good. All right. So, guys, we are continuing our mission through this booklet, Mature in Christ. If you don't have one, there's no excuse. We've got extras out on the info table. Snag her now. In fact, you can go ahead and snag one now if you want. But go ahead, and we're on the section entitled Following Our Lord. I'm telling you, I could not get very far into this this chapter, this section, this study, without thinking about this book, True Discipleship. It's one of my all-time favorites. True Discipleship is written by William MacDonald. And this guy, William MacDonald, he's no schmuck. He also wrote this book. It's called The Believer's Bible Commentary. It's so big, I put it in the back of my van during the winter for weight. Wow, that one did not go over at all. It's a rather large book, is the point. Okay, moving on. So William MacDonald, he's a very intellectual fella. He's a scholar type dude. He wrote this book, and I would like to read the foreword to you from this book. Are you with me here, Travis? Here we go. This book, this one here, is an attempt to highlight some principles of New Testament discipleship. Some of us have seen these principles in the Word for years, but somehow concluded that they were too extreme and impractical for the complicated age in which we live. And so we surrendered to the chill of our spiritual environment. Then we met a group of young believers who set out to demonstrate that the Savior's terms of discipleship are not only highly practical, but they are the only terms which will ever result in the evangelization of the world. We acknowledge our indebtedness to these young people for providing living examples of many of the truths emphasized here. To the extent that these truths are still beyond our own personal experience, we present them as the aspirations of our heart. The reason I wanted to read that to you is because the group of people that he's talking about that inspired him to write this book was the formative group of people that is now called the Great Commission Churches, which Lifehouse is an honored part of the Great Commission Churches. So he's talking about people that I know. And it's just kind of neat to see that their lives inspired this guy to write this book, which so closely matches the very topic that we're talking about, following our Lord. I want to encourage you guys, after you complete that study in here of following our Lord, I strongly recommend that you get a hold of and read the book, True Discipleship. I've read this book many times, and I'm now inspired again, motivated again to read it again. So I want to encourage you guys to do that. Actually, this is so awesome. I would also like to read the introduction, because the introduction that he provides in this book, I think, is the introduction we need to have as well to our topic of following our Lord. This is the introduction. The pathway to true discipleship starts when a person is born again. It begins when the following events take place. When a person realizes that he is sinful, lost, blind, and naked before God. When he acknowledges that he cannot save himself by good character or good works. when he believes that the Lord Jesus Christ died as his substitute on the cross, when by a definite decision of faith, he acknowledges Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior. This is how a person becomes a Christian. It is important to emphasize this at the outset. Too many people think that you become a Christian by living a Christian life. Not at all. You must first become a Christian before you can live the Christian life. The life of discipleship outlined in the following pages is a supernatural life. We do not have the power in ourselves to live it. We need divine power. Only when we are born again do we receive the strength to live as Jesus taught. Before going any further, ask yourself the question, have I ever been born again? Have I become a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus? If you have not, receive him now as your Lord and Savior. Then determine to obey him in all that he has commanded, whatever the cost may be. And that's where we need to start. And you heard it already this morning, Steve-O's own life as an example of realizing his sin problem and that the only solution is found in Jesus Christ and putting his faith in him. Luke talked about it very well, that Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only one that died for our sins. And so before we can even step into the realm of following our Lord, you got to meet him. you got to choose to put your faith and your trust in him. And so what I would like to do is I'm going to give you guys a moment of silence for you to have a personal interaction with the Lord. And if there's anything you need to be saying to Jesus, now would be the time. Okay? And then I'll say a quick prayer and we'll dive in. So go ahead. Lord, I'm reminded of the verse in 2 Corinthians where you say, now is the time. Now, today is the day. Now is the time for salvation. We don't need to wait until to start being a better person, start living a more Christian life before we come to Christ. I mean, how crazy is that? You know, what do we think? I still want to live some life more. What are you thinking? What are we thinking? How could we ever rationalize our way out of putting our faith in Christ and inheriting the gift of eternal life, which starts the moment you believe? Oh, Lord, I just pray that every single one of us here in this room did choose Jesus to put our trust, our hope, our faith, our everything, the whole ball of wax. It's all in Christ. He's our Savior. End of story. God, I pray for that. Now, Lord, show us what it means to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, William MacDonald, he starts the first chapter of this book with the line, true Christianity, I didn't memorize it. Okay, thank you. True Christianity is an all-out commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he starts his first chapter. He's like, don't you want to like work your way into this or something? No, that's how he starts. And he's right. Salvation is free. Jesus paid it all, right? Right, Luke? Wherever Luke might be. Is he? Yeah, there you are. He paid it all. It's free. Cost Jesus his life, but it's free to you. But following our Lord, that will cost you everything. God's got a plan. He's got a goal for your life. Don't know if you realize that, but God does. He's like, okay, this is my plan. This is my goal for this guy's life, for this gal's life. This is it. And he made you that way. And he's not keeping us in the dark as to what he wants for our lives. And you see Jesus, he clued his disciples in on this multiple times. One time was in Luke 6:40. He says the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Yeah, he was making it pretty clear to these guys, okay, when I'm done with you, you're going to be just like me. And the disciples, they believed him. They took him at his words. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. Remember Rome at the time? It was like the capital city of hostility to Christians. And he wrote to these guys. And he said this. He says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You know, what a hope for these Christians whose lives were being cut short, by the Roman military and Nero and all those guys. And yet he's saying, hey, your life might get cut short by men, but God's going to finish what he started. God has predestined that you're going to be conformed to the image of his son. You know what that word predestined means? The dictionary will throw out these descriptors for you. To fix upon, or decide, or decree in advance. So God has decided in advance that his followers are going to look just like him. They're going to be conformed to the image of his son. In most every epistle that you read in the New Testament, Paul writes to the churches and he calls them to the same goal. Again, this is not a secret in the Bible. You just got to read it. He calls them to the same goal. To the church in Ephesus, when he was talking to them about how God has kind of arranged the church, he's got evangelists, he's got pastors, he's got teachers, you know, he's got these guys, and they're there, you know, to equip you for works of service. He then says this, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's the purpose of the church and the leadership and people with various gifts. It's so that we all kind of working on one another, helping one another to experience this end goal that God has mapped out for us, attaining to that fullness of Christ, just like him. The other apostles, they wrote the same kind of stuff. The apostle John, who's considered to be the closest, nearest, dearest disciple to Jesus. I mean, they were really close buds. And he wrote in John chapter, I think it was 4. You got it up there for me? Thank you. Yeah. We know, John, 1 John 3, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That's clearly God's goal for your life. It's to be just like Jesus. And so you've got to ask yourself, what is my goal for my life? What is your goal for your life? I mean, maybe you've not wanted to think about it, but here I am, I'm asking you the question. What's your goal for your life? What do you want to be when you grow up, right? You know? What do you want to do with your life? Okay, what's your dream? God's got a goal. What's yours? What's your goal for your life? Does it line up with God's to be just like Jesus? I mean, wow, you know, think about that. It's like, well, my goal for my life is to be just like Jesus. Wow, really? Good luck with that, right? You know, he's just like, that's God's goal for your life. For so many of us, we just, you know, our goal for our lives, we just want to have a good life, you know. We just want to have a home. We want to have a good job, you know. We have a few toys to play with. We just want to be happy. And we know that the means to these things, or so we've been told, is through money. I mean, you get those things by having money. Let's just face it. And so when it comes right down to it, even though we might be a little bit ashamed to admit it, our goal in life is to make enough money to see our dreams come true. Right? I mean, you got some dreams that are going to require money to get them. And so it ultimately comes down to, I just need enough money to see my dreams happen. But Jesus laid out some pretty strict qualifications to anyone who wishes to be a follower of Christ. Such that in Luke 14, he told his disciples that they had better count the cost, buddies. You'd better count the cost of what you're thinking about. You better count them, because it does you no good. It does nobody any good to go only halfway with this. In Luke 16, Jesus laid it on the line when he said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Can't serve them both. Wow, you know, and that's kind of what we do. I mean, that's kind of how we go with things. That's what we give our lives to. You know, when you think about your time and your energy and your thoughts, they're consumed with ways of coming up with enough money to get the things that you want to get with that money. I mean, whatever that might be, from a Magic the Gathering fat pack to a to a home or a business or whatever. I mean, that's, we're thinking about, how can I get myself some more money? And that's what we think about. And as we go along the current of life, we try to fit God in wherever it's convenient, of course, you know, and you know, it makes you look good, or it pacifies your conscience, or whatever your motivations. But in reality, what you're living for is money and the things that money can buy. But you look at what Jesus says. It's like, wow. And really, does it come down to that? It's either going to be God or money? Look at the follow-up conversation. There's a follow-up conversation right after this. The Pharisees, who loved money. It's like, what? The Pharisees loved money? I mean, if you understood what a Pharisee was, you'd be like, those two phrases should not come side by side. Pharisees had devoted themselves to loving and serving God. They memorized the Torah, first five books of the Bible. They memorized that thing. They just devoted themselves to representing God and the nation of Israel. That's what their life was all about. And it says they loved money? Well, you know, I don't think it was, you know, the clinking of coins in their pocket that they loved. It's like, I love that sound, you know. No, they loved the comfort. They loved the recognition. The stuff that money could buy. Money has almost this irresistible draw on your life. And even the Pharisees were not immune to the lure of money. And look what Jesus says about it. You know, I mean, he lays it out. The Pharisees, they loved money. They heard what Jesus said, and they were sneering at Jesus. Wonder what that looked like. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." It is detestable to choose money over the Messiah, over God. It's a cost, guys. It's a cost that you have to count if you're going to follow Jesus. Money and all the creature comforts that it can buy must no longer rule the day in your life. Your life isn't motivated by getting more money. It's motivated by something entirely different. I remember Early in my Christian life, I had a friend. His name is Farley. Remember Farley? Farley had a situation. The poor guy. He kept losing his wallet. I mean, all the time. Over and over again, he would lose his wallet. It would drive him crazy. He would get so angry, looking, searching, trying to find his wallet. And I remember him sharing with me, he said the fourth time he lost his wallet, fourth time. And he had it up to here, and he said to God, "Fine, you can keep it." Shortly thereafter, he found his wallet, and he'd never lost it again. As like, okay, I guess God was trying to get through to Farley on something. You know, to be a follower of Christ, Jesus gets to keep the wallet. He gets to keep it. You know, money's got a place. It's got a role. It's got a purpose. You've got to have it in order to get food on the table. Right. Understood. But Jesus gets to keep the wallet. I thought, wow, I've never forgotten that. It's really helped me. Jesus' own life is an example. Of course, it's a standout example of the kind of God-first life that we're talking about. And it really, you know, when you think about Jesus' life, it really adds weight to that phrase, what would Jesus do? You all familiar with that? What would Jesus do? Yeah. Wow. Because the idea when you got the bracelet or whatever, what would Jesus do, is that you would then do the same thing. I wish those people would read the Gospels. They would think twice about saying that. But there was a time that there was a spat. There was a spat going on between the disciples about who was going to be at Jesus' right hand and on his left hand. Okay, and they're fighting about that. And Jesus tells them, hey, if you're going to be great in the kingdom, you've got to be a servant on earth. That's what you got to be. And then he said this. He said, for even the Son of Man, he's talking about himself. That's how he described himself. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is God talking here. The one, you know, who made everything. He owns everything. He holds everything together. This guy saying this deserves everything. And yet, he comes as a servant. And he gives his life away. Wow. That's what Jesus did. You know, what would Jesus do? Guess what, guys? That's what Jesus did. A servant to all. And he laid down his life for all. It's what Paul did too. Paul did the same thing. He told the church in Corinth, first then is how you ought to regard us. He said, this is how you ought to regard us. As servants of Christ. So we're talking about following our Lord. This is pretty much of a synonym here. Servants of Christ, following our Lord. Great. Okay. What does it look like, Paul? Jesus, he was pretty amazing fella, but he was also God. How about you? To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Okay. This is where we start thinking, okay, this has got to be culturally motivated. You know, you read this list of hardships, you do a momentary brain freeze, you think, you know, this just doesn't sound like fun. Okay, I mean, being a follower of Jesus, really, it sounds good on paper. But if this is what it looks like, I'll take door B. This is just too rough. You think about that. You know, I think we just do a brain freeze. And we think, okay, well, maybe Paul's life is an exception. I mean, we do this. At least I do this. When I'm reading the Bible, I'm thinking, okay, Paul's life has got to be an exception to the rule. Or maybe it was just culturally dictated by the harsh times he was living in. Things are different now. I don't have to, you know, worry about that. Or maybe we think, oh yeah, I have actually read this by like mega pastors. Paul lived this kind of life, so we don't have to. Seriously, telling you the truth, there are teachings out there that believe that Paul lived like this, so you can live in a rich palace and mansion and have food on your table and, you know, an air-conditioned doghouse. That's why Paul lived that way, not so that you have to follow him. Well, you know, it sounds good on paper, but then you read the next verse, and it ruins everything. Next verse, seriously, I urge you to imitate me. This he said to the entire church in Corinth. After that list of hardships that he's going through in life, in his pursuit of Christ and his goal for his life, he says, I urge you to imitate me. And these words are in the Bible, and they echo throughout time to us. And now we have to deal with that. I urge you to imitate me. Now, if you haven't convinced yourself out of being a follower of Christ by now, then the question that you're starting to formulate in the back of your mind, if you're thinking, okay, thinking, all right, the question you got going on is how? I mean, I love Jesus. He saved me. I owe him my life. So how do I practically live like what Paul, I mean, how does a person do that? If your goal in life is to follow Christ and to be like Jesus, then the booklet here, this booklet right here, yep, it lays out two areas to start with. Yeah, it doesn't say, okay, this is what you should do here, have fun. No, it gives you two very practical areas to start with. It's like, okay, let's get going. Two practicals. Okay, we're talking about being a follower of our Lord here. God's goal for your life here. We're seeing in Jesus' example, in Paul's example, it's pretty radical. It's pretty rebel-like here in our world. And so what does this look like for me? 21st century, okay? Living in America. What does that look like? First one, it's faithfulness with your time. Faithfulness with your time. Let's suppose that you had a bank, which would be kind of nice, but let's suppose you had a bank, and each morning your bank account is credited with $1,440. How about that, man? Money problem solved right there. Every day, $1,440. Okay, but there is, of course, a condition. One condition, whatever part of that money you failed to use that day was to be erased from your account. Couldn't be removed, couldn't carry over, it's gone. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. Okay, that's the condition. Well, what would you do? Save it for tomorrow? No, it's not going to be there tomorrow. No. You would draw out every cent, and you'd spend it. It's obvious. Sometimes, you know, I get paid the big bucks just to, like, lay out the obvious to you guys. You would take out every penny, and you'd spend it. You'd use it up. Now, if you're really smart, you might use it as an investment so that this money is making money, so that when that money ran out, you still had money left over. You know, but that's forward thinking. But nonetheless, you'd spend it. And you'd use it to best advantage. Well, guess what? You do have a bank like that. And it's called the Bank of Time. Time. Every morning, you get credited with 1,440 minutes. That's what you get allotted to you and to me. We're all getting the same amount here. 1,440 minutes. And it rules off forever lost. Whatever portion of this you fail to invest in a good purpose. The Bible, guys, is by no means silent in talking about how to invest the time of your life. Take a look at Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, verse 8 says, the wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways. But the folly of fools is deception. Prudence, guys, prudence. That means you know how to behave honestly and obediently in any given situation. You know the right way to act and react over the course of your day. That's prudence. But there's this thing called, the fools. They've got this thing that they think it's wisdom, but it's really it's foolishness, it's folly. And what they do is they waste their day. That's what a fool will do. Now, they think they're being pretty brilliant. But in reality, at the end of the day, they wasted it. God is calling us to be prudent. How about verse 22, same chapter? Do not those who plot evil go astray, but those who plan what is good find love and faithfulness. Proverbs are saying, hey, you can either waste your life with selfish and sinful ambitions. I mean, you can give yourself over to that. You can. Go ahead. Waste your life. Or you can invest it in what's good, in what's profitable. Profitable ventures and pursuits that bear some fruit. Fruit of love and faithfulness, however that might pan out. But it sounds pretty good to me. But you have a choice. How are you going to live? You're going to take the path of wisdom or the path of foolishness? Every person's got the same amount of time. It's how you spend it. It's how you invest it. That is what spells the difference. Well, when you consider these things and you realize, if indeed this is true for you, you realize that you are a Christian. Okay, I'm a Christian here. Whoa. I'm a follower of our Lord. And I've got 1,440 minutes. That's all I get every day. Clock in. Then it leads you to this thought. What? Or why? It's on the slide. Why should I do what no one else can do? Why should I do what almost anyone can do? When I can do what few others ever will or even can do. You tracking that? Why should I spend my 1,440 minutes doing something that really anybody can do that? I mean, anybody with half a brain can do what I'm spending my time doing here. Why should I waste my life on something that anybody can do when I, as a follower of our Lord, can do what few others ever will or even can do? You get that? Only followers of Christ have been entrusted with this liberating message of the gospel. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' disciples can share the good news with those who are perishing. You've got the power to do it. You've got the time to do it. You've got the power to do it. You can do this. And so God directs us to invest our time, if you indeed are a follower of Christ, in that way. Colossians 4. Look at Colossians 4. Can you throw that up? It says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And that's God's call. That's God's direction. That's how God wants us to invest our day. It's his goal for you. I mean, if this booklet right here, you remember that booklet I've been pointing out? Yeah, this one right here. It asks some really good questions that I think every person needs to consider regarding the one life, this one life that you get. Questions about your vision for your life, your goal for your life, your plan. How do you plan to see your goal realized? And I had a good time going through it freshly this past weekend, and it was motivating. And I just thought I'd clue you in on my vision for my life. Oh, what would be your vision for your life? Well, you know, when I consider that I'm a follower of our Lord, I'm thinking big here. I'm thinking, hey, I would like to pastor a church that starts new churches. Not just, you know, circle the wagons, you know, hold hands, sing some pretty sweet songs. No, I want to be a pastor of a church planting church. And, you know, I was thinking I'd prefer it be this one. And so I'm thinking, okay, so what's the goal here? The goal is to have a church at least 250 people. Because with 250 people, if you do the math, you know, this is the whole planning thing, then every year-ish, you would have, according to what's on paper, enough people to start a new church almost every year. Depends on people's willingness to submit to the Lord and become mature and complete, not lacking in anything. So you need leadership, and so that's always the X factor. But nonetheless, if you do the math, 250 people can start new churches every year. Now, what bothers me about that is that that's not even 10% of Decorah. Really, I mean, 800 to 1,000 is really, you know, I'm just saying that because really that's what I was thinking initially. But I thought, I just need to plant new churches because the world needs the gospel. 250, we'll do it. So I said, okay, Lord, if you won't give me 800 to 1,000 people, I'll take 250. That's what I'm saying here. The Lord and I, we were kind of talking that one out. I encourage you guys, go through those questions. They help you think through, what do I want to do? What do I want to do with my life? This is the one shot I get. You only go around once. What's your vision? What's your goal? What's your plan? It's really good stuff. And so I just wanted to share with you guys, this Lifehouse Church, it's going to be a long, wild ride. Okay? It's going to be fun. And my most passionate prayer for all of you is that you would consider it worth your life to join us in reaching Decorah and the world with the gospel. Yeah, he's like, what does Tim pray about, you know? That's it. Okay, so I pray that you would consider it worth your life to join us in this wild ride. And it all starts with being faithful with your time. The other area was being faithful with your finances. Yeah, as you may recall earlier here, as I took the stage, we talked about this. Jesus made it clear that there are essentially one of two things that people give their lives to, right? One of two things. It's either God or, yeah, I just figured I'd wake you up. It's God or money. It's how it boils down, people. Okay, and of course, it's the things that money can buy. It's those benefits. All right, well, so just prior to the verse where Jesus laid it on the line in Luke 16, he says this, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who is going to trust you with true riches? According to Jesus, there's a tight relationship between how you and I view and handle money and how we view and handle something far more valuable than that. People. People's lives. Very tight relationship. And if you are not faithful and disciplined with your finances, how you use your money, God's not going to risk entrusting souls to you. I mean, forget about it. I've been waiting to use that in the message for a long time. So just forget about it. I mean, wow. If you can't handle dollars and cents, God's not going to entrust souls to you, people that he died for. I mean, wow. So we're talking about following our Lord. We're going to start talking about how you handle your money. Now as much as budgeting and frugality would be a part of the package here that he's talking about. You actually have similar language as this found in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3. And it shows how much God's blessing is connected with how much you're willing to give to the cause of Christ. Did you bring that up? Thank you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. That's a pretty cool verse. I mean, that's pretty intense. God's blessing on your life is connected, there's a pretty tight relationship here with your willingness to give a tithe, is what's mentioned here, to the work of God, the cause of Christ. You see that? You see the tight connection? I was hoping it wasn't just me, but there it is. The spiritual robbing God with the physical, your money, your tithes and your offerings. Wow. You give to the cause of Christ, and God says, I'll take care of you. And I'll take, you know, in fact, it's like, woo, this following God stuff. I mean, sure. Paul, he had a pretty rough go, and yet, you know, you read more of Paul's life, and you realize that guy did not see himself as a poor beggar. He saw himself as the richest man on earth. He saw that the people that he has impacted and influenced for Christ were his joy and his crown, and he felt like he was living high on the hog. It's because he wasn't living for money and the things that money could buy. And that's what you find in a follower of Christ. Now, I'd like to mention that there is a dangerous teaching going on out there, a false teaching that since this thing called the tithe is not commanded in the New Testament, we are no longer obligated to tithe. Now, that word tithe literally means 10%, okay? That's what the word means, 10%. And it's used throughout the Old Testament as giving 10% of your income, okay? You got your gross income, whatever that might be, you know, cattle and vegetables and whatever they had back then for income. And so 10% of it goes to God. That's the idea, all right? And so while I will acknowledge it is true that tithing is not commanded in the New Testament, giving generously definitely is. You cannot escape that. But you got to remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about following our Lord. All right. So what does our Lord say about tithing? Okay, there's a situation here that Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. And he starts off by saying, "Woe to you Pharisees." Those guys, they did not have it easy with Jesus. You know, anybody that's got this mild-mannered Jesus image, you know, you weren't a Pharisee. Okay, because those guys, they had a hard time with Jesus. But he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth tithe of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs. But you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." So here we have Jesus telling the Pharisees that they need to keep tithing. You need to keep tithing 10%, but you seriously need to add some things here to your life, because that's not what it's all about. You got to add justice and the love of God to your life. And so, if we're talking about following our Lord, all of a sudden Jesus is starting to say, hey, you need to keep one thing and don't lose this idea of tithing to the cause of Christ. Believe it or not, though, there's people that'll come and they'll argue this as well. Because this was before the new covenant was instituted, and so this still doesn't count. And you know, it comes to a point where you need to confront some people and you say, what is it about giving to the church that you want to avoid so much? I mean, why are you so hostile to the idea of tithing? Where's your heart? It comes down to that. That is the principle, the driving principle that Jesus is trying to teach here is, where is your heart? And he says in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I know a lot of people start crying at this point, so it's okay. It's all right. Like, it happens. Yeah, and I hear you. You know, you're doing what we're thinking. That's the point, Jesus. The point is, where is your heart here, people? And people who go up in arms saying, oh, you don't have to tithe anymore because it's not commanded in the New Testament, you legalist, say, where's your heart? Where's your heart? Why are you so offended at the idea of giving to God? You see, the depth of love and devotion that a follower of Christ has for our Lord is so great that giving him their time and their money, I mean, crazy, their whole life, it's too small of a sacrifice for what he deserves. I mean, 10%? Give me a break. If I could live off of it, it'd be 20%. That's the heart of a follower of Christ. Seriously. 10% is not the issue. It's how much can I give to God because he's given so much to me. All right, look at what Romans 8 says. Romans 8 says, boom, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? How would he not also? How would he? This is the thinking of a follower of Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how would I not generously give him all things? How would I not, when I consider Christ and all that he's done for me, how would I not give him all things? That's how William MacDonald ends in this book. He ends saying essentially the same thing. He says the Savior is not looking for men and women who will give their spare evenings to him or their years of retirement. Rather, he seeks those who give him first place in their lives. And that is the essence of being a follower of Christ. Let me pray for you guys. Lord Jesus, I'm rattled by your word. It's pretty intense. It's pretty convicting for me. And I want to budge first in line here and freshly recommit my life and my devotion to you. My 1,440 minutes, it's yours. If I have $1,440 in the bank, it's yours. It's yours. What would you have me do with it, Lord? I'm following you. I'm following you. I'm not following some sort of pattern of Christianity, just kind of warped in America or being exported here from Rome or wherever. I'm following Jesus. What is it, Lord? What would you have me do? I love you. You saved my life. You purchased me with a price of your own son. There's nothing that I could ever give you that could compensate for that, but whatever I've got, all that I am, all that I'm not, I'm yours. I'm a follower of Christ. God, help us all. When we stand before Jesus to make that same proclamation of our lives and come right in line with your goal for our lives. That is my prayer. And I think it just might be yours as well. So, amen to that. Lord Jesus, thank you. Amen.